We're in Matthew chapter 4 today. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to finish up this chapter today. Last week, we talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And at the end of that, he had fasted for 40 days. He was tempted. Angels came and ministered to him. We saw at the end of verse 11. And now we come to verse 12. Let's read our passage together, please. You can read silently as I read out loud. This is Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for the promise that it is living and that it will speak to us today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak your word, that we would understand, that we would listen on purpose, and that we would hear with the intention of obeying and being changed by your word today. Please help me as I teach your word this morning, that I would be accurate to it, that I would be able to communicate it accurately and simply, so that we can understand and rejoice in that understanding that you have spoken to us. Please help all of us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In our scripture reading, we read from John chapter 1. You don't need to turn back there. But we talked about Jesus being the light of the world. And I'd like to share one more verse with you from John. This is John 8:12, and it really sums up most of what we're going to talk about today in this passage in Matthew. John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" At this point, at this stage in the book, something new is beginning. It is the public ministry of Jesus. In a sense, everything that we've done, everything we've read previous to this point is introduction. We covered the first three chapters and the first part of the fourth chapter, and that was leading up to this moment, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We saw him coming into public view, if you will, at the baptism of John. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And there is a sense in which that began his ministry, but now we get to see what he's doing, what he's saying, what he is telling people. And that begins here. But it's also good for us to understand that between verses 11 and verse 12, about a year has gone by. Matthew is not writing a strict chronological story for us about Jesus' life and ministry. He will skip around a little bit. If you ever look at a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that some of what Matthew has seems like it's a little bit out of order here and there. That's okay. And he doesn't try to tell us everything. None of the Gospels does. But we know, particularly from John's Gospel and some of the others, some of what happened in that year. Let me share some with you. This is from John Montgomery Boyce. He said, "We're told about some of the things in John. Before returning to Galilee, which John records, Jesus met and called the first of his disciples. He performed his first miracle by turning the water to wine at Cana. He resided for a short while in Capernaum, returned to Jerusalem, drove the money changers from the temple, talked to Nicodemus, conducted early teaching ministry in the countryside, and had his encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria as he traveled north from Jerusalem." So all of those stories that you may be familiar with, maybe not, those have happened in this first year. And that brings us to our passage today. Two main ideas that I'd like you to get. The big ideas for today are that Jesus is the light of the world, and he calls us. He calls us to leave everything and follow him. Let's look again at verse 12, please. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." Again, Matthew skips 28 years between chapters 2 and 3, and now he's skipping a year. So that little phrase, "now when Jesus heard," is supposed to tip us off somehow that something has happened in the meantime. And what has happened? John had been put in prison. Why have I explained this to you? For one thing, I don't want you to think that as soon as John baptized Jesus, he was put in prison. There were months in between. Why had John been put in prison? Well, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember John the Baptist was not really big into politically correct speech. Okay, he really lit into the religious leaders who had come out to hear him. He called them a brood of vipers. Do you remember that? And he didn't pull any punches in regard to Herod either. What had happened is that this Herod had gotten married. No big deal, right? Well, in this case it was, because you can look this up if you'd like to later on your own, but it's recorded in Mark 6 and in Matthew 14. Gives a little backstory. But Herodias, his new wife, was the daughter of Aristobulus. That was one of the sons of Herod the Great. So when Herodias married Herod Philip, she was marrying her uncle. All right, so that's a problem. What had made it even worse is that when she left Philip to marry Herod Antipas, another one of Herodias' uncles, she was marrying his brother. So first she marries her uncle, and then she leaves him to marry his brother. So this is incest. This is stuff that even unbelievers of that day would have thought is weird, maybe even evil. And John calls him out on it. He rebukes him because he's breaking the law. Here he is. He's supposed to be the ruler over the Jews, and he's doing something very much against Jewish law. So he rebuked him severely, according to Mark chapter 6 and Matthew later in the book in chapter 14. And how does the ruler, Herod, respond? "We're putting you in prison." And later, if you know the story, John was beheaded. He never got out of prison. So that's the political climate. John the Baptist, who was who? The forerunner to Jesus. He was the messenger. He was the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. He's now in prison. So Jesus departs. This is the same Greek word that we had back in chapter 2. You may remember the wise men, the magi, were warned in a dream and they departed. They went a different way home. And then that same night, we believe, Joseph had a dream. And he was warned that Herod was going to try to kill the young child, Jesus. And so they departed right away to go to Egypt. And then they came back when the coast was clear. And he heard that Herod's son was on the throne. So he went back to Nazareth, we read. And there, it's a slightly different English translation, but it's the same Greek word. So there, he turned aside. He went to a different place. So this withdrawal, if you want to call it that, was in part, it was just the wise thing to do. It was the safe thing to do. It's not that Jesus was afraid of Herod. That's not the case. But it was wise and safe for him to go somewhere else. We'll find out more of the reason in just a minute. He left that area where John had been baptized, and that's where the early ministry, much of that had taken place in the intervening year. So he left there, in a way, to get away from Herod. It was not Jesus' time yet. We'll read that phrase several times throughout the Gospels. It wasn't time for him to die for the people. He had ministry work that his father had given him to do. So he goes to Galilee. Galilee was cut off from Jerusalem. The region had never been fully Jewish back in the time of Solomon, hundreds of years earlier. Solomon had given the king of Tyre a bunch of cities. I believe it was 20. Gave them to Hiram, king of Tyre. And then there were invasions. This was the region, one of the first areas to be invaded. The Assyrians took captives away from this area. They brought other people into the area to inhabit it. So it's a mixed group. Down in Jerusalem would be primarily Jewish people living. You get up north, where we're talking about right now, around the Lake of Galilee, be many Gentiles along with many Jews living in the land. So it's not a pure area. The people down in Jerusalem, and I say down because it's south, it actually would have been up in elevation. The people in Jerusalem would have looked down on those people because of the way they talk, because it's not a pure area with Jews marrying only Jews. So they looked down on this group in Galilee. And it says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Capernaum was a bigger place, whether you call it a town or a city. It was bigger by quite a bit than Nazareth. And different historians and scholars have tried to guess what the size of the town or city was. Guesses as low as 1,000, as high as 15,000. So if you want to take an average of that, somewhere in the 7,000-10,000 range. It was not a tiny place. It wasn't a huge city. But it was one of the most significant cities in that area. It's about 25 miles from Nazareth, and it's where Peter and Andrew lived, and so did James and John. What's more, we'll find out later in the book of Matthew, this is where Matthew's tax office was, in the town of Capernaum. There was also a military garrison there. So, a town or small city, and that's where Jesus went. Why? Matthew tells us, verse 14, to fulfill prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Those place names may not be familiar to you at all, that's fine. But they were part of the northern kingdom of Israel that broke away after the death of Solomon. And from the start, they were leading the way in idolatry, in apostasy, in leaving the true faith, the true religion of the day, the way God had defined it. Galilee of the Gentiles. That was a derogatory term. Because, as I mentioned, the area was had many Gentiles. It was also a trade route right through there, right through Capernaum. So Gentiles who were passing through the Promised Land went through this area called Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee itself, you may know, is a lake. It's often called the Sea of Galilee in the Scriptures. But rather than a saltwater sea, it is a lake. fresh water, and it's surrounded by hills, small mountains. Why is Matthew bringing this out, that it's Galilee? Well, he wants to point out again that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, and he's fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies. So he brings out this other prophecy from Isaiah. That's one reason. And to point out that the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish king, king of the Jews, sets up his home base for ministry in an area filled with Gentiles, showing that he is being a light to the Gentiles. One commentator wrote that Galilee of the Gentiles would soon ablaze with the light of another world, the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is there. They may not even know who he is yet, but they'll soon start hearing his teaching and seeing the miracles. And he is a light to the Gentiles of that place. Now, it might be helpful just for a second to review where we started. We looked at that genealogy, that long list of names way back in chapter 1. And I pointed out to you then that Matthew chose to include some women who are Gentiles. Right off the bat, he's giving the pedigree of the king of the Jews, but includes some Gentiles. Chapter 2, rather than telling us what Luke did about the shepherds who were outside Jerusalem, who were most likely Jews, who came almost right away to see Jesus, Matthew tells us about the Gentiles, the Magi, who traveled hundreds of miles to come and worship the young child. So Matthew is definitely placing an emphasis on Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. He is the Messiah for all nations, not just the Jews. And Matthew, even though he's writing to Jews, is going to point that out time and again. We're not told why Jesus left Nazareth and adopted Capernaum. Later it's referred to as his own town in Matthew chapter 9. But it may be, here's something else you can look up on your own if you want to later. In Luke chapter 4, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it's recorded by Luke. And he went into a synagogue and preached his first sermon. And after preaching his first sermon in his town he'd grown up in, Nazareth, their response was to try to throw him off a cliff. Nice response, huh? Thankfully, first time we met as a church, nobody tried to throw me off a cliff. But that was their response. So if that's the reason, and we don't know for sure because Matthew doesn't tell us, that could be the reason. Wouldn't that encourage you to relocate? If someone's trying to throw you off a cliff, again, it wasn't his time yet. That's not the way he was going to die for the people. God the Father, Jesus already knew there would be a crucifixion at the end of the 3-year ministry. The Lord's move to Capernaum placed him right in the middle of this crossroads, right in the middle of this area where so many people were traveling through, Gentiles, Jews, and he was able to mingle with both there as he could nowhere else in the promised land. Verse 17 is a little bit of a transition. That tells us where he was ministering. He's now in and around the Sea of Galilee, specifically in the city of Capernaum. And from that time, there's another key, that a little bit of a transition. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I hope that rings a bell with you. I hope it sounds very familiar, because it is word for word the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So a quick review here. From that time, John the Baptist was in prison. That's what we're talking about. He began to preach, repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of life. It is knowing, acknowledging that I have sinned. I have broken God's law. It is being sorry that I have done that. And it is being sorry enough that my life is now going to change with God's help by His grace. I'm going to be changed because of this true repentance. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven. Jesus is here. It's at hand. He's here. The kingdom is here. It's being fulfilled in your midst. And therefore, because I am here, Jesus is saying, because I am here, there is an urgency. There is a sense of now. This is it. It's important. You need to repent because the kingdom is here. Now, is that all he preached? Certainly not. Next week, we'll start on what is typically referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It goes from chapters 5 to chapter 7. So we have a lot of Jesus' sermons, discourses recorded in Matthew. But this is where he started. He started by saying the same thing that John the Baptist had been saying. And immediately we're transitioning again, because we're about to meet four new characters. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus was already acquainted with some of these men. Andrew had been a follower of John the Baptist. That's recorded in John chapter 1. He was one of the two who followed Jesus in that same chapter where John identified him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And two of John's disciples, one of whom was Andrew, asked Jesus where he's staying, where you live. And Jesus' response was, "Come and see." And if you read a few verses later, he says, "Follow me," for the first time. That happened sometime in this year that Matthew doesn't record. But he's met Andrew. He's probably met Peter, because Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. So the two brothers, Andrew and Peter, and possibly John, already knew Jesus, and Jesus knew them. So what is Matthew describing in verses 18 to 22? This seems to be, and there are different theories on this, some people think there were as many as three separate calls for these disciples. And there may have been. There were at least two, it seems. Because this call is a little different. Before, they were asking, "Where are you staying, Jesus?" And he says, "Come and see." He invites them to come and stay with him. And they were learning from him. They were hearing his teaching. They were seeing his miracles. But then they were going home. And going back fishing in the case. If he finds them fishing, we'll see in just a moment. But here, it says they leave their nets. Does that mean they never go back to fishing? No, we can read in various stories that they were fishing later times. But as a vocation, as their job, as their daily routine, they're going to leave their nets in what we're about to read. So this was different. It says in the case of Peter and Andrew, they left their nets. And in the case of James and John, they left their boat and their father in order to follow Jesus. Let's look at it. Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, if you've ever heard any of the disciples' names, you've probably heard of Peter. Okay? Peter was a natural leader. So he became, very quickly, the leader of the group. And he also, we know, had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth. He had said some really good things. God used him to preach on the day of Pentecost. And hundreds, even getting to a couple thousand people, were saved. But that's Peter. Andrew is his brother, and he's lesser known. Little children sing songs, Peter, James, and John. There's also Andrew, don't forget Andrew. But the neat thing about Andrew is that anytime we see him mentioned specifically in the Gospels, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's what he did. He brought Peter to Jesus. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew's the one who says, "Okay, I have this little boy here, and he has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And later there's a group of people who come to, I believe it's Philip, and Philip brings them to Andrew, and Andrew brings them to Jesus. So that was what he is best known for, bringing people to Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to be known that way? And Jesus gives them a charge to follow me. And that's fairly obvious on the surface. What is Jesus asking you to do? Follow him. What happens when you follow somebody? You have to go in the same direction as that person. you are coming behind that person. There's some obvious things we can figure out that this is what they're doing with Jesus. But beyond that, we need to consider the context of this. What was Jesus' message in verse 17? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was the message. How does that relate to telling them to follow him? Because they would have heard him say this probably by now. They certainly heard John the Baptist say this. How does that interrelate? Well, it's impossible for us to follow Christ without true repentance. If we have never repented of our sin, turned from it, we can't follow Christ. One commentator said, anyone who's following him must, by definition, turn his back to sin and set his face toward righteousness. Christians do sin, but when they do, they must confess their sin and turn from it, being restored to fellowship again. He's a holy God. If we're going to follow him, we've got to turn from our sin. That's a prerequisite to repent so that we can follow. Jesus calls them to do something. He calls them to follow him because he's going to make them into something. And that is fishers of men. Apparently that was a common phrase at the time. Fishing for men. It was to persuade somebody who was good at speech, being trained in that. That's not all of what Jesus meant, but it was a common phrase at the time. What else is in there? Well, they're fishermen. Jesus calls you, calls me, to do what he's made us to do. He created us. He created our personalities. He often will call us to do things that are in line with that. After we are saved, we receive gifts of the Spirit. Those will allow us to do the work he's called us to do. So in this case, it was appropriate to use this analogy, make you into fishers of men, not just catching fish as a livelihood, but now fishing for people. But it's more than that. Because what he's showing us is what becomes, what we begin to see is his method. This is the process he's going to use that is going to build the church. The process is called discipleship. Right? Here it's called fishing for men. But it is to say that if I'm going to follow Jesus, if I'm going to be his disciple, then I am going to go and make other disciples. And that's what we're going to see his ministry being. He is sending out his disciples whom he's training, who are following him, and he's sending them out to find other people and tell them the message of the kingdom and see them repent and follow and become disciples who will make more disciples who will make more disciples. That is the method. That is the process. Did you notice the word that's in both verses, how they responded? It's in verses 20 and 22. Did you catch it? The word in English is immediately. We teach our young children. We want them to obey right away. That's what these men did. It emphasizes the readiness. They were working men, but they were going to abandon what was familiar to them, what they had been doing, what was secure. You think about it. James and John, we'll see in a minute, were there with their dad. And we have Andrew and Peter. Peter, at least we know, had family as well. We know from other Gospels that he had a mother-in-law, so he had been or was at the time married. So he's leaving family. James and John are leaving their father. And while all this is going on, their life that they knew continues. But they are not there. They are following their new master. Why would they respond this way? Well, it attests to their willingness to follow. It's commendable for them. But why would they need to do it right away? And the answer, I think, goes back again to the message of the kingdom, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is now. It is urgent, as we talked about 2 weeks ago. And so they respond immediately. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Here it doesn't tell us. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Maybe he used the exact same words. We don't know. It's not recorded here. And immediately, there it is again, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Who is James? One thing that stands out about James is that he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. And when that Herod saw that executing James made everybody happy, all the Jews happy around, that's when he put Peter into prison and was getting ready to kill him too. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that an angel comes and lets Peter out of prison. John called himself the apostle whom Jesus loved. And there's a contrast between these two brothers. They had a lot in common. But one thing that's different is how God dealt with them, his plan for their lives. Because I just said that James was the first martyr, or the first of the apostles to be martyred, I should say. But John, on the other hand, lived until sometime in the 80s, 90s. That's when he was writing, we believe, late in that first century. He was writing the Gospel of John and the three letters, the general epistles, called now to us, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That's when he was writing Revelation, when he was in prison, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. That's this John wrote five books of the New Testament. And so God, in his plan for John, he lived to an old age. Most of these disciples didn't. And God has a plan for each one of us. He has our days numbered. He knows at what age each person in this room is going to die, or he may come back and call us to be with him in the air. He has a plan for us. And he had a plan for each of these four men. One other interesting thing to note here is that he is calling them. In the tradition of that time, we have men who want to be trained by a teacher, a rabbi. They would go and say, will you be my teacher? Can I be your follower? Can I be your disciple? What's Jesus doing? He's seeking them out. He's calling them. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee, the shore, and he's calling to them. He's inviting them to follow him. That was unorthodox, if you will. That was not common for a teacher to do that at that time. So what has happened? Jesus has called his first four disciples. They were there in the earliest stages of Jesus' ministry. And one other thing to see is that Jesus didn't call them because they were the greatest minds of the day, or because they were rich, or because they were famous. He picked them for his own glory. These aren't necessarily the men we would pick if we were looking at all the available people at that time. Jesus knew whom he wanted to surround himself with closely. Because these first four we consider the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. They are the ones that went up on the mountain with Jesus for his transfiguration. And were at some other special events. Got to see some miracles that the other disciples only heard about. So this is a special group. And he chose them. As we look at the 12 in general, these men were superstitious. They were prejudiced. They had all these minds of, this is for the Jews and the Gentiles aren't worth anything, or the Samaritans aren't worth anything. Jesus was going to blow their minds over and over about what the kingdom really looked like. And they were the ones who tried to keep the children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus said, let them come. And he blessed them and touched them and prayed over them. He had so much to teach them, and he chose these men to turn the world upside down. That's what we read in Acts. That in the power of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, these men are going to share with the known world at that time this new message, the gospel of the kingdom. That's God's grace at work. That should bring you some comfort today, as it does me. Because Jesus isn't looking for the smartest, the best, the most talented. He's looking for people. What can we say about these men just from what we've seen in this passage? They were obedient. They repented and they were willing to follow him when he ask them to come. And how did they do that? Immediately. They were willing to follow him right away and forsake what they had. God still calls us today. God is calling us to follow him as his disciples. That prompts me to ask you and to ask me, what is he calling you to give up? We have James and John who left their father. It's amazing that Zebedee just let him go. We don't have any of the dialogue recorded. But at that time, this seems to have been the family business. And he just lets them go. This is their livelihood. If you were persuaded that God was calling you right now to leave your job and go follow him full time, go be a missionary someplace, would you do that? These men, I'm telling you, should be commended that for all the faults that we'll see over the course of that ministry, all the things that we think, oh, he really blew it there, he shouldn't have said that. They were willing to follow, and they were willing to leave all to follow him. So these last few verses summarize, and it really is summary. We're going to see details of these miracles, details of these teachings in the coming chapters. But Matthew just kind of almost glosses over what's going on. Let's look at it. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. If you'll notice, there are three words that end in ing in that verse. And those are the key words of Jesus' ministry. Teaching, preaching, and healing. His ministry consisted of speaking, word, and doing, deed. Okay, he didn't just talk. He healed people. He cast out demons. There was activity as well as teaching and preaching. It's probably worth pointing out to you, if you've never come across the word synagogue, this would almost be like we would think of as a church. Now, they wouldn't have called it that at all. But without a temple in Jerusalem available to them during the time of the captivity, they began to have smaller groups. And one of my study Bibles said that most towns that had 10 or more Jewish families had a synagogue. If the group was large enough, then they would have a building for it. And if they did, then that would be where they met on the Sabbath, and it would be used as a school house during the week. The leader of the synagogue was not really the one teaching every week. Instead, he was more like an administrator, and he was supposed to set it up so that there was someone to speak each week. And often to invite rabbis from the surrounding area to come and teach and preach. So it was logical that Jesus would be invited to teach. He was invited to teach in his own synagogue in Nazareth, as I mentioned earlier. That first sermon did not get a good response. But what does this tell us about Jesus? He was there, he was teaching and preaching in their synagogues. He was teaching them systematically and according to the way they were used to it, sharing the Old Testament and sometimes telling them, I am the fulfillment of what I just read. And he did that for them in their synagogues because even where he was in Galilee of the Gentiles, which we talked about earlier, his first concern, his primary concern was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was there for the Jews and also there for the Gentiles. But he was going to their synagogues. He was going there and then in the open countryside, anybody from any nationality, any background, could come. And in many cases, he was healing people from different backgrounds. Verse 24, then his fame, Jesus' fame, went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. We'll get into the specifics of what those things are as we get the examples of them coming in further chapters. But we see that great multitudes, verse 25, began to follow him from these towns and cities. Galilee, from all over Galilee, Decapolis, which means 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. So he's doing these great works that are authenticating the message that he's preaching, which begins with, what did we say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does this mean?
In that first section, which explained why he was in Galilee, why he was in Capernaum, it said that he was a light to the Gentiles.
Jesus is the light of the world. And in seeing how he called these four fishermen, we see that Jesus calls us to follow him. And that we at least need to be willing to give up everything, home, comforts, security, to follow him. Let me share one more passage with you about Jesus being the light. This time from 1 John chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him, that's Jesus, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is that saying? That's saying that Jesus is the light, and that if we're going to follow him, stay with me, if we're going to follow him, we're going to have to turn from sin. We're going to have to leave the path of darkness in order to follow him. Let me try to explain this, because if it was clicking with me in a different way as I studied for this, that following Christ is related to him being the light of the world. We are not going to walk in darkness any longer. We are going to pursue him because he is the light. We are going to understand because the Holy Spirit is bringing us into the light. So this call to repent, this call to follow, is related to the fact that he is light. And this verse says, in him is no darkness at all. So what do we do with this today? Great, Bob. He's the light of the world. He calls us. Fine. Well, if you're here and you have never repented of your sin, if you've never come to him, that is his invitation to you. Just like in John chapter 1, those disciples came and said, where are you staying? He says, come and see. He's calling you today. His call to you is to come to him. Come to him as Savior. Come to him as Lord. Come to him for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've done that, if you've come to him to make him, to acknowledge him, I should say, as your Lord and your Savior, then you should follow Christ. I'll ask you again, what is he calling you today to give up? That doesn't mean that you will have to give it up, but we need to hold things loosely. What would God call you to give up? If something's coming to your mind right now, that is most likely the Holy Spirit showing you, I need to be willing to give this up. I need to be willing to cast this off, to leave this. Even good things. Zebedee, their father, they had a responsibility. God gave a responsibility. Honor your father and mother. In that culture at that time, to do your best to make sure that your father and mother are provided for in their old age. That was a responsibility. And yet they had an even greater calling, an even greater responsibility, and that is to Jesus. And we'll see later in the Gospels there's reference to the fact that our earthly relationships, the love we have for family, should pale in comparison, even seem like hate compared with our love for God, our love for Jesus, our desire to follow him. So that's it. That's the application that I see for us. If you're not a Christian, if you've not come to Christ for salvation, come. He offers that salvation to you today. And if you're here as a saved individual, saved by grace, by faith, are you following? He's calling you to follow him. Are you following him? Are you willing to leave all like these first four did and follow him? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, would you speak to us in your grace, in your mercy? Would you call us, call some to repentance for the first time or again? Call us to repent of sin and turn to you and pursue you wholeheartedly. Please work in our hearts. Work this passage into our hearts. Help us not to be able to get away from it or from the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would Accomplish your purposes in us and through us today and in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.